This is lesson number 49 in our theology section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And as you are aware, this is the beginning of a new semester. And in this semester, we're going to take a slightly different direction, and we're going to study for 16 lectures a course that we're calling Terminology. Now, in this particular lesson, basically, I'm going to introduce the subject of terminology, and then this particular course as far as what we're covering in it. When we think of something like terminology, very many times we may think of it as being a subject in which words are introduced that are intended to make us sound highfalutin or wise or well-educated or something of that sort. And if we do, we're probably going to miss the importance of the course and do very little except fill our hearts and minds with a lot of hot air that'll do nothing at all. On the other hand, is a very, very important place for terminology. Now, as you've already learned in previous courses, the suffix "ology" simply means knowledge of or science of. And so, analytically, the word terminology would simply mean a knowledge of terms. And certainly, if you ever intend to preach or teach and be worthy of your hire, be worthy of anything in the process of teaching or preaching, you're going to need to have some accurate knowledge of terms. And that's what this course is about. Terminology is an absolute necessity in all of the principles of teaching and learning. Every teacher needs to know something, and it seems to me that relatively few of them learn it. And that is that nothing has been taught until something has been learned. One of the great mistakes of the preacher is to think that if he stands up and tells people who's cow ate the cabbage, and he tells them just what he thinks and just what he believes, that he has done his job and he has, quitted himself before God. This simply is not true. It is not just our responsibility to stand up and spout out words, even words that are very accurate, but it is our responsibility to convey that message of truth to the people who are out there. Now, I understand that in many cases we may be speaking to people who are dead in trespasses and sins and who are not able to receive, and no matter how we might design our words or how effective our words might potentially be, they're not going to hear. But I'm talking about teaching people who are there for to learn and whose hearts are open to what we have to say. And to me, it's a crime of crimes to let those people go away empty because we did not convey ourselves to them in terms that they could understand. The teacher is always threatened by two great dangers. One is that he will speak above the heads of his student so that his hearer can never perceive the truths that he's trying to impart. I am amazed sometimes how that people find gratification in speaking in high-sounding terms so that relatively few of their people would understand them. The second danger is that his student is so impaired in vocabulary that nothing or not enough can be conveyed to him, no matter how much effort or preparation and how good the delivery may be that is put forth by the teacher. In other words, the student is just not prepared to learn because he does not understand terms which must be used. We convey ourselves in words and terms and phrases, and it is necessary for a student to understand some of those if he is to learn anything. And therefore, we not only must be careful that we speak in terms that are receivable to the student, but we must also be careful that we prepare our student to understand terms that make it possible for us to communicate with him. And we'll show you later on why this is so very important, that we prepare the student in that respect. In either case, if we do not make these preparations, the condition is produced which is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:11. He said, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, and he's talking there about the language or the words that are spoken by the person, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. And this term barbarian here is not talking about being mean or vicious. It is simply talking about not having communication, being a foreigner as far as the ability to communicate is concerned. Now, to me, it is the tragedy of tragedies if a preacher stands in the pulpit or if a teacher stands before the class or if the class sits before the preacher or if the congregation sits before the preacher. The congregation has made the effort to come and to be there, and the preacher has made the effort to stand before them. And if this setting is prepared, and all of this takes place, and the speaker or the class, either one, is a barbarian to the other, or an ignoramus in the mind of the other, or a smart aleck in the mind of the other who seeks to speak over his head, that's a tragedy of tragedies, and it is one that can be averted, and that really is what this course is all about, is averting that tragedy. In approaching such a study, we must develop both a responsibility and a sensitivity towards semantics. Now, semantics simply means terms that we use in the sense of how they are recognized by the other person, by the responsibility and sensitivity toward semantics, I mean this, the development and the changes of speech forms and the subsequent usage of particular words. The average person in this country today who hears someone use the word victuals thinks he's listening to some sort of Kentucky hillbilly like you would see on the Beverly Hillbillies on television or something like that, and fails to realize that this is a perfectly proper, in fact, probably a high English word of days gone by. In your Bible, it's spelled V-I-C-T-U-A-L-S, and it is pronounced victuals, and it means provision. It can be food, or it can be other areas of provision, but specifically food. And sometimes men wrongly understand this, and that's true with many, many words. They wrongly understand or misunderstand the use of words. Now, sometimes men assume their right to give their own meaning to a word, or they assume the right to accept a wrong meaning used by another man as being a correct definition or a term that's given to them. And sometimes they do that just because that definition suits them. For instance, you will hear men refer to someone today as a hyper-Calvinist. And if those men making that reference are of the Arminian persuasion or anti-Calvinistic, they may hear a person call another person a hyper-Calvinist and accept that without investigation, without real concern, and indeed without even going to the trouble of defining the term hyper-Calvinist. One man said it simply means too Calvinistic. That's not really accurate at all. One man who was president of a large university up in Ontario, Canada, not a large university, but a goodly sized Bible college, said was asked the question by one of his students, what is a hyper-Calvinist? And he said, well, it's a Calvinist. That simply is not accurate, and it conveys not only a misunderstanding, it actually conveys a slanderous lie. The term hyper means above, and hyper-Calvinist means someone that goes beyond the basic tenets of Calvinism. Doesn't really even mean someone who goes beyond Calvin, because Calvin is not the originator of the terms that are frequently called Calvinism today. And it could not be credited with those things accurately. But it means someone who goes beyond the basic tenets of Calvinism. And specifically, it means a person who believes that the purposes and choices of God may be brought to pass without the use of means. That's specifically what the term hyper-Calvinism pointed to. If we do not align ourselves with such terms as that, we will misinform others as to other people. We will slander people, and of course we don't want to do that. The same thing is true. I often hear a man called an Arminian simply because he does not understand the doctrine of atonement or the doctrine of election as I do, or as completely as I think he should. But in order to be an Arminian, one of the main things that he would need to grasp, and one of the things that's been held to by Arminians down through the years as being the very litmus test of Arminianism, is he would need to believe in falling from grace. Now, I do not mean that the Arminian would not be wrong on election, or that he would not be wrong on atonement in any sense. He would be in every sense. And yet the fact that he was wrong on one of those things or was weak on one of those things would not make him an Arminian. So we need to be careful about our terminology. One young man said, I don't like your connotation of the word atonement. And I said, well, then will you give me your meaning? What do you mean by the word atonement? And he was absolutely taken aback, and he stuttered around for 15 minutes or 15 seconds before he gave any kind of a definition. And when he did, he said, well, I guess it means saved, which of course was death to his argument. He defeated himself immediately, but he didn't give an actual definitive definition for the word atonement. So we need to be careful about semantics. And we need to be careful that we do not simply state something and say, well, I have a right to accept my own meaning to that word, or you have a right to put your own meaning on the words that I say. We need, as communicators, if we want to be honest communicators, and if we want to be effective teachers, we must learn to understand what terms really mean, and then, of course, to be somewhat sensitive to the misunderstanding that other men may put on those terms, so that we can be sure to guard ourselves against misunderstanding. Now, the idea of just accepting our own means is never accepting our own definition of a term is never acceptable in discussion of Christian doctrine. It is incumbent upon the person who's stating an issue to use accurate words which will convey a clear message to the hearer. None of us will bat a thousand in that game, but we need to understand that we are responsible to do it. It is equally incumbent upon the student to seek out and understand the intended meaning of those words by the speaker. For instance, if a student listens to something that I say and he does not go to the trouble to understand my meaning in what I am intending to say, what I'm conveying, and if he goes away and interprets what I have to say, and I don't mean quotes, he may have the right to quote me, but if he interprets what I have to say without knowing what I meant and goes away then and quotes me, he may very well be slandering me or telling a lie. So it's incumbent both upon the speaker and upon the student to communicate, and this is done through terminology. If we don't do that, we're very frequently going to be guilty of misunderstanding, ignorance, and sometimes even slander. I often hear hated and sometimes hostile arguments between men who I am sure have no real deep disagreement. They have rather stated their position in different terms with ambiguous words so as to send an unclear message. And sometimes through pride and arrogance, they refuse to stop and discuss what they have said, and they go away thinking themselves adversaries when in reality there's not that much difference in what they believe. But whether they intend to or not, the result is exactly the same because they have not conveyed themselves to each other accurately. And while there is indeed word exchange with such men as that, there is no real communication. So we should do our very best not to fall into this trap, and this is the goal of this course. An infant, a little baby, a child, no matter how good or how keen the mind may be, is very limited in its immediate teachability. For instance, you cannot teach a child that is 2 days old to blink its eyes twice when it's hungry. You cannot teach the child that. He cannot read. His experiences are very limited. His vocabulary is extremely small, if one exists at all. And the loving parent teacher, the teacher who is his parent or who loves this child and intends to teach him, who is serious about this child's learning, must and will first establish some kind of a medium of communication. Now, at first, that medium may just be very simple things that are even short of words, and then may go into baby talk so that the baby can be communicated with and such things as that. I'm not sure that's that effective, but such things are done. This is done by teaching the child words. The child has to learn words. At first, they're very simple words. They may be only mama and daddy and no and yes and good and bad and come and things of that sort. And then they add phrases. Come to mommy. Come to daddy. Don't touch that. And the child begins to pick up on these things. Now, this is good for a start. But the more limited this child's vocabulary, the more limited the child's learning ability will be. I heard a public school teacher saying some years ago that one of the reasons that she had such a hard time with first-year students were that they didn't know anything, that in the home they had not been taught anything, that she had many students that came to school who had no idea of the difference between round and square. They didn't know what round meant. They did not know a single color by name. And she said, it's very, very difficult to teach a student with no more foundation than that. I can certainly see why it would be. But with a child, we start out and we teach them these little words, and then they expand the child's vocabulary to more complex words and therefore to more comprehensive words. And the more words he learns and the more comprehensive words he learns, he becomes the more teachable he becomes. So the parent then teaches the child phrases, and he teaches him titles, and he teaches him short sentences of instruction. And after that, he teaches him to read. First, he teaches very simple words. And I'm using the term he, but of course it can as easily be she. In the case of a child, I'm just simply using the word he generically. But they teach them the simple words, and then they teach them harder words. And all of this is only a basic foundation for education. The child is, it is indeed a part of the child's education, but the child is certainly not prepared for any complex education until this foundation is laid. These words are heard or read, and when they are heard or read and perceived, then harder ones are added to them. All of this is only the basic foundation for the child's learning. These words become a very, very important medium for his teaching. These little simple words convey some fundamental meaning. As a child is able to learn bigger and more complex words, he is able to receive more complex truths. But more particularly, he can receive these truths a great deal faster and with a whole lot better sense of relativity to other truths. Now, by that I mean, if this child never learns anything but three-letter words, it takes a great deal longer to communicate to him. You just don't communicate as easily if the child's vocabulary is extremely, extremely limited. Now, the illustration that I've just given you explains the need for this course, which I'm calling terminology. If we are to learn or to teach Bible doctrine, we must first equip ourselves with the vocabulary necessary to convey and to receive truths. Quite often, a single word conveys the message of 50 to 100 words. By a simple word, that means all of those things. And if the student knows the definition of that word, then he can receive truth a great deal faster. He can assimilate it better. He can communicate it better. And so it is important that he learns these words. Let's just take, for instance, the word terminology. If every time we were to speak to a person, we had to say, now, I want you to understand that I'm trying to convey to you a word or a combination of words by which I can communicate to you. It takes quite a little bit, doesn't it? But if you can simply say terminology, the person then is able to receive that communication from you very, very rapidly. So if we are to learn or to teach Bible doctrine, we must first equip ourselves with the vocabulary that is necessary to convey and to receive that truth. Quite often, a single word conveys the message, as I said, 100 words. And this makes us both able to convey and to receive truth more easily, more accurately, and a great deal more rapidly. And consequently, we can convey that truth to others which we could not convey without the use of these words. Let me give you another illustration. If I were to say, I believe in the impeccability of Christ. Now, there are a lot of men out there who do not believe in the impeccability of Christ. And it is a very important, a very serious issue. I have made a statement that would require several sentences if I could not use that word. That is to say, if my hearer could not understand the word, if he did not know the meaning of the word impeccability. So I can simply say, I believe in the impeccability of Christ, and then I can go on and I can teach other truths based upon that. Now, if they did not know what the meaning of the word impeccability was, then I would have to say to them, I believe in the inability of Christ to sin. Not only in the sinlessness of Christ, but in the fact that he could not sin because the reason for sin in action is sin in the heart. And Christ, having no sin in the heart, therefore would not be able to sin in activity. That would be a minimum of explanation that I could give for this word impeccability. And so it's important that students have added to their vocabulary such terms as that, and what those terms actually mean in the context of Christian doctrine. Many words are words that are used in a secular sense as well as in a religious sense. And in many cases, those words have a slightly different meaning, not really a different meaning, but a necessarily different application when they are moved over into the religious field. For instance, the word profanity. To the average person, the average man on the street, it means to use gutter language. But the fact of the matter is that in a scriptural sense, anything which is not sacred is profane. That is, that which is not set aside to the particular use of God is profane. And so you may profane something without there being any kind of bad language at all. It simply means to be secular as opposed to being sacred. But in the normal, everyday street language, it does not have that connotation. So we must learn the meaning of those terms. Now, as we do that, this may also require other words and terms and titles, and it also allows us to convey them so that the student becomes more teachable and we become more experienced and able in our teaching. These things are indispensable both to myself and to my students if we are to effectively communicate on a broad base. And most of you who have been studying in the Institute through the previous 3 semesters have learned a good many words, and you have had the meanings of those words explained. For instance, if you have studied theology, you have learned that theology means the knowledge or the science of God. You wouldn't want to have to say the knowledge of God or the science of God every time that you use the word theology. And then, of course, if you use the word theological, then you have to say that which pertains to the knowledge or the science of God. And you've learned the words theology and theological, and you see how they are advantageous to you simply in communicating, in answering a question, or in posing a question. You've learned the meaning of the word soteriological, and you understand that it has to do with sin and salvation. And you've learned the word ecclesiology, and the words ecclesiastical, and you understand that they have to do with the teaching of the church. And you'll see immediately how the use of such words as this will help you to condense your speech and allows you to convey yourself, to convey truth, to communicate with your student more rapidly. So vocabulary is necessary, and the terminology simply is to increase your vocabulary, number one, and number two, to help you to be accurate in perceiving and communicating truth between yourself and others. Now, if the above premise that I've given you is true, and it is true, it behooves every preacher and every teacher to develop a good vocabulary of words and terms. Now, listen to this next thing, this next qualification very carefully. Not to sound intelligent, but to convey truth. I have often heard people who displayed vocabulary for the purpose of making themselves sound wise. Now, that may be fine if you're in the business of showing off, if you're wanting to impress an employer or someone like that, if he's the right employer. A lot of employers will not be impressed, but will rather be offended by it and will see you for the smart aleck that you probably are. That's not the purpose of learning these things. It's not to sound intelligent, but it is to convey truth. Understand then that if you are going to do that to convey truth, that the student and the teacher must be on the same wavelength. As Dr. Crawford often says, they need to be singing on the same or from the same page. So the teacher who uses big words that his students cannot understand without teaching the student casually, not in a show-off sense, but casually, the meaning of those terms, is not doing what he really needs to be doing there. But we need to develop a good vocabulary and a good library of terms that allows us to communicate. It equally becomes that teacher to teach his student those words and terms so they can hear what he has to say. Again, not so that they will be proud and puffed up, or so they can speak in high-sounding terms. They need to be cautioned against that. But so they can receive messages. They can receive truths. They can receive teaching. And so they can convey truths. So they can convey their teaching. You also need to know that more important than the words you add to your vocabulary is the learnings of the doctrines those words introduce. For instance, you may stand up before your congregation and say, "This doctrine of free will is heresy." And of course, you're absolutely right if you're talking about the doctrine that the will of man is insulated and that he can have a will that is contrary to his character. On the other hand, the meaning of free will to many of those people sitting before you, and in some cases quite rightly so, will simply be that this man is created in the image of God and does have indeed a will, that he is not like an animal living and operating on instincts, but that he has a will. And so it's necessary that you know the doctrines that are behind this so that you can be sure truth, both knowledge and faith. So these terms is of very little value unless you know what the Scripture says concerning the doctrines associated with them. So you have to put all of this together. And I pray that you will fully dedicate yourself to this short course. It's only going to be 16 lectures long for the purpose of learning and teaching Bible truth, not to show off, not to sound educated, not to act smart. By all means, never, never to try to make yourself appear to be more intelligent or more intellectual in your approach than your student. That does not help. Indeed, that is offensive to the very principle of Christian humility. Never do that, but in order to communicate truth. Let it be remembered as you do this that the purpose of this course is not to justify or condemn. As we go into this course, I'm going to give you many, many terms that will represent false doctrine. So the purpose of this course is not to justify or to condemn necessarily the terms that I'm going to be giving you. Some of these terms, I will show you that, in fact, in most cases, I will show you that the terms are true or false. In some cases, I will give you some scriptures to prove it. In other cases, I will make no scripture reference whatsoever, because my purpose in this course is not to teach the doctrine, but it is simply to identify the terms by which those doctrines are known. Some of these words or terms will represent error, things that are absolutely unbiblical. Others will represent absolute heresy. Now, when I say error and heresy, I mean there is a difference, if you follow what I'm talking about. For instance, there may be a man who believes in salvation by absolute grace, but on the other hand, he does not fully understand the meaning of the word atonement or the doctrine of atonement from a biblical perspective. He is not to be referred to as a heretic. He has error in that particular area, but it's simply a lack of knowledge. On the other hand, there may be a person who is fully educated in this area, and he will teach the doctrine of atonement as simply being exemplary, and he will deny the doctrine of imputation, knowing exactly what he is talking about. That man is a heretic. And so there's a great deal of difference. And so some of the terms that I may deal with may be terms that will simply represent ignorance, while on the other hand they may represent heresy, and on the other, another case they may represent absolute necessary Bible truth, such as the word impeccability. So we need to understand that. On the other hand, some of these are going to represent basic and what should I say, indispensable truths. I mean, things that just cannot be avoided. And in some cases, they'll be dealing with issues which are honest an honest question by basically sound students of the Scripture. In other words, things that are matter of discussion, that are up for serious discussion by men of basic agreement. In some cases, we're going to briefly discuss the truth or the error of these doctrines, but not normally, for that's not the purpose of the course. The essence or purpose of this course is to learn the meaning of the terms, and I will only enlarge upon them in most cases sufficiently to let you see how they are used and what they are actually intended to convey to us. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of the time in this lecture dealing with the division of this study and showing you why I have sectioned it up into this area of division. As we come to part one, we're going to deal with words and terms describing philosophies about God. Now listen to the word about. Philosophies about God, not philosophies of God. In other words, this is not God's philosophy, but is human philosophies about God. By that, I mean to say that we're going to address such areas as theism and polytheism. We're going to address areas of what people think about God. Do people think God is existent? Do they think he is an imagination? Do they think he is contained within men? Do they believe in one God? Do they believe in no God? Do they believe in many gods? These are human philosophies that relate to God. And the first section of terminology will deal with that. The second part of it will deal with words and terms describing the attributes of God. Now, we can only know the attributes of God from the study of the Word of God, but I'm not going to be justifying or condemning at great length these attributes, but I'm just simply going to be showing you some of the attributes of God that are revealed from the Scripture, so that when somebody says omnipotence or omniscience, the student will know beyond any shadow of doubt what that person is talking about and why he would use such a term as omnipotence or omniscience or peccability or impeccability. In the third section, I'm going to deal with words and terms that describe of Christology. That means things that have to do with Christ. There are many people in the world who believe in God and who also believe in Jesus Christ and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but who do not understand who he really is, aside from just having that title, the Son of God. They do not understand that he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, just as is the Father. They have no idea of such things as that. So in that section, we're going to deal with those issues, with that division of doctrine called Christology, the knowledge of Christ, God the Son, as He is incarnate and as He walked upon this earth, and even as He is seated at the right hand of God today, the doctrines of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, Christology. In the fourth division of this lesson, we will deal with words and terms describing the general activities of God. It is extremely important that we learn some separation between the general activities of God and the saving activities of God. For instance, the Bible says God is love. That's absolutely accurate, very obviously, since the Bible says it. And God is a God of love and a God who deals lovingly with His creatures in a general sense. Now, if you learn your Bible, you're going to know that. But many people take that truth and they misinterpret it and they misapply it, and you'll hear them saying such things as this: God loves everyone just the same. They will even say God does the same thing for everyone. They will indicate that there is no difference as far as the love of God is concerned with the man who is going to go to heaven and the man who is going to go to hell, that God feels the very same way about them. But you're going to have a very hard time with the omnipresence and the immutability of God, and we'll show you that when you get to those areas of thinking, because you have to say that God loves this man who is going to hell until he gets to hell, and then God's feelings toward him change. And that becomes a real problem if you study the Bible. So it's important that we understand that God's love of benevolence toward His creatures as creatures, that is, He makes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike, and God's electing love toward His people is a different thing. And so we want to learn about the general activities of God toward His creatures. And then when we come to part 5, and this will be one of the largest sections of the course, we'll be dealing with words and terms describing the saving activities of God. Not the general activities of God, but the saving activities of God. And this will be the largest section of this, and that's not strange, nor should it seem strange to you, because it is the issue with which the largest portion of the Bible is occupied. For instance, in Hebrews 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I come to do thy will, O God. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." The indication is that whatever this I'm coming to do is, that the volume of the book contains it. Throughout the book it's written of me. And then he goes on in the next few verses of that chapter to show us how that mission is to perfect by the offering of his blood forever, once and for all, those who are sanctified, the saving activities of God. And a great deal of time will be occupied with that number 5 section of this course, the saving activities of God. In part 6, we're going to deal with words and terms that describe the study and teaching of Scripture. For instance, the Bible is our only revelation of what God really does in all of His saving activities. His eternal power and Godhead can be seen by looking at the heavens, but His saving activities can only be realized by looking at the Scripture. And many times men study everything in the world as far as trying to learn about God, human philosophy, human reason, everything else, and they fail to study the Scriptures. So we need to know how to study the Scriptures, and we need to know how to teach the Scriptures, and we need to know how to convey to one another the issues that are within the Scripture. Part 7 will deal with words and terms describing the teaching of last things. What about the judgment? What about the resurrection? What about the second coming of Christ? What about the tribulation? What about the millennium? Do such things exist? If they do, how do you identify them? We'll be dealing in that with words that are specifically relevant to that division of Bible study. In part 8, we'll be dealing with words and terms that describe describe study and communication, principles of study and communication. For instance, it is important that we know how to study. It is important that we know how to communicate. And if we're going to teach the art or the business of study. And if we're going to teach the business of communication, then necessarily there must be some words by which we can communicate concerning those issues. That will be part number 8. In part number 9, we're going to deal with words and terms describing the church and its ordinances. To those of us who are familiar with the New Testament, we know that one of the main things there is the Lord's church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He commissioned his church, "Go ye therefore to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And we have a great many people today who think themselves a part of the church and a part of that commission who simply are not. Now, that's a strong statement to make, that they are not. Well, how do we know they are not? Well, the Bible teaches what the church is. The Bible teaches us when the church did and did not begin. And so we need to study those things. And as we study them, we need to know some of the terms that relate to them. And that's what this section, section number 9, is going to deal with. And that will be the last section. Now, may I say just a word about my reason for dividing this up? I suppose that I could have done it in a different fashion. Dr. Dan Cozart has done a very able work, just an abbreviated and abridged work on terminology for his own church. It's considerably shorter than this one, but a very good and very able work. And he alphabetized the terms, and that certainly is a very logical way to do it. But here I sectioned the terms and put them in particular division. First of all, for the purpose of being able to teach them, and secondly, and I don't mean I couldn't teach them otherwise, but I mean to teach them in sections, to systematize them in some sense. But secondly, to show you by the division of them what these words are relevant to. So as we go through this section of study, it is my hope and it is my prayer that I will be able to help you, not just in being able to receive information more easily and more completely, more cognitively, but also to be able to convey it to others by having a good grasp and command of words and terms that are usable in communicating truth from one person to another. May God bless you as you pursue this course.